So one of the most popular musicals actually in the history of the world is a musical called Les Miserables, popularly called Les Mis. And it's an adaptation of Victor Hugo's 1862 novel by the same name. Hugo's relationship with Christianity was complicated. Raised by a Catholic mother, later in life, Hugo became increasingly hostile toward Catholicism and turned away from it. Nevertheless, he prayed every morning and every evening, and he remained a firm believer in life after death. From his writings, it's beyond question that the basic teachings of Christianity were familiar to Victor Hugo. It's especially true of Les Mis, which centers on the life of Jean Valjean, former prisoner 24601. Many of you know the song with that name. In the story, Jean Valjean goes to prison for stealing bread to feed his sister's children. And on parole, Valjean steals silver from a kindly bishop who gives him food and lodging. When the police catch Valjean and bring him back with the silver, the bishop tells the police that, in fact, the silver was not stolen, but was actually his gift to the former convict. Because of this radical encounter with kindness, in fact, what had really happened was Valjean did steal the silver, but the bishop was covering. But in response to this radical encounter with the bishop's kindness, Valjean repents, and his life is completely changed. He becomes a devoted father figure to a young woman named Fantine. He becomes a benefactor to those in need. Though a known criminal and parolee, Valjean yet grows morally to represent the finest traits of human nature. These traits that people who have a bad start can encounter dramatic kindness and then be changed are the very essence of the Christian doctrine of repentance. Christianity says our lives can change. In fact, it's definitional of a Christian that your life is changing. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. When our lives are reoriented toward God, we can begin or refresh our relationship to God. So we've been studying the book of Jonah for 2 months now, and at the heart of this book is chapter 3, the radical repentance of the people of Nineveh when Jonah preached to them. Jonah 3 is short, but it shows a clear example of people who changed in response to the Word of God. So let's turn to that section now. If you have your Bible, by all means turn to Jonah chapter 3. But if you do not, the portion is printed in the bulletins you have. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word and turn to Jonah chapter 3. Even though my focus today will be on the last half of the chapter, we're going to read the 10 brief verses. Jonah 3, 1 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you have preserved the words you gave through prophets and apostles in this book, that through constant attack and opposition and human frailty, you have preserved these words of yours in a book to which we have access. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply these words to us this morning. And we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So, we're going to have a brief review of what you heard from Pastor Dan last week. In verses 1 through 5, what we see are the preaching of repentance to the people of Nineveh and their response. The message of divine judgment came to them. Jonah was recommissioned. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. He gets a second chance. And the Bible tells us that God is a God of second chances. That for us in this room, too, there are second chances with God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And Jonah obeyed this time and went to Nineveh. And he came, and when the word of God came, his fierce message, really, in verse 4, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The people of Nineveh, fascinating in verse 5, they saw this ordinary prophet, weak and frail, with, at least from what we have recorded, not a very elaborate or very gracious message. But because of God behind this ordinary man, a whole city began to change. The people of Nineveh changed because in verse 5, they believed God. And believing God is the beginning of all good change and of all good things. So then we see in our portion for this week from verse 6 to 10, the way the king responded and the way that God responded to the repentance of the whole city. Nineveh, in verse 6 to 9, repents. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. King of Nineveh is actually a very odd expression. We've heard of Nineveh, and we've heard of Assyria, and Nineveh was a key city in the great nation of Assyria. Between about the 800s and the 700s BC, Nineveh and Assyria, the general Assyrian Empire, was a world power, a very fierce and very wicked nation. During this time, however, Assyria contracted. They were strong before the time of Jonah, and they were very strong after the time of Jonah. Many of you who remember your Bible history know that in 722, the Assyrians swept down and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and deported many of its people. And so the Assyrians were a very fierce people. But at this particular time, they had contracted, they controlled less land, and they were facing a series of economic hardships, external threats from other powers, and massive division and rebellion and conflict internally to the Assyrian Empire. But what's interesting is that this expression, the king of Nineveh, is never used anywhere else in the Bible. And it's never used anywhere else in extra-biblical literature. And so some scholars have said, oh, this is a mistake. It can't be that there was really a king of Nineveh. Maybe he meant the governor, or maybe he was just wrong and he thought there was a king of Nineveh. And this just shows that the whole story is unreliable. In fact, however, we have evidence that there were, that during this time that Assyria, even though contracted, was strong and that there was a powerful figure in Nineveh, and it's very likely he was referred to by some as the king of Nineveh. However, what's most important is that Jonah, who could have called him the king of Assyria, Jonah calls him the king of Nineveh. Why does he do that? Jonah is reducing this leader of an important empire down to size. It's a little bit like introducing our president, Donald Trump. Many of you know about his travels in the last week. He was in Riyadh and Jerusalem and Rome and Brussels and then I believe back to Rome for the G7. But in any case, he was a major figure and people introduced him with respect. But nobody during his trip introduced him as the president of Manhattan Island. They wouldn't do it. Why? Because, well, as it's true that Manhattan Island is part of the nation over which President Trump is now president, and whereas it's also true that Trump has a huge historical connection to Manhattan Island, it's nonetheless true that that's really not his title. His real title is the President of the United States. But referring to Donald Trump in that way would reduce him and cut him down to size, to present him as one more mortal human who, like every one of us in this room, is frail and vulnerable, a potential victim of family trouble, economic hardship, physical disease, and eventual death. All of us, no matter our titles outside this room, when we stand before God, all of us are mortal. All of us are frail and vulnerable. All of us are going to die. Doesn't matter who you are in terms of the respect or station you enjoy. Before God, you are not that great. Jonah has shown in chapter 1, God is supreme over nature, able to summon up great storms when he was on the ship. In chapter 2, we saw that God was supreme over the greatest creatures of the sea, and he directed the life of the great fish. And now in chapter 3, what we see is that Yahweh is Lord over every person, every ruler. And the king of Assyria is called, here in this text, the king of Nineveh. Something else that's striking here in this first verse is it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. It's striking that in the Hebrew, the way this is written is that the message is actually the subject. Is also here, we see it in English. The word reached the king of Nineveh. It's not the king of Nineveh learned. It's the word of the word reached the king of Nineveh. And what we see here is that God is sovereign over the message. He told Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach these words, say what I tell you. And then when the word arrived in Nineveh, first God caused that word to be effective in the hearts of the Ninevites. And second, what he did was to make sure that the message got to the king. Something that's interesting here is that we see both positive and negative aspects of what the king of Nineveh said should happen when his people learned about what God was threatening to do. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, first, negative things. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? What we see first of all in verse 7 is, and the beginning of verse 8, mostly in 7, negative things. Don't eat, don't drink water, neither humans nor animals. And we'll see more about the animals in just a minute. Negative things, don't eat and don't drink. But then positively, actions that all the people were to take. Be covered with sackcloth. Call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. And at that point, he appeals to God's freedom. He doesn't say, God's obligated if we turn, if we stop doing the things that we've been doing, God is obligated not to bring that judgment. He's gotten a very negative message. 40 days and the city's going to be overthrown. And he says, we don't know, just maybe. And here we're seeing again a contrast, an irony. Just the way the sailors who threw Jonah overboard in chapter 1, when they threw him over, they said, perhaps, maybe God will be merciful to us. And now we see the king of Nineveh with the same response. In both cases, pagans who were not exposed to Yahweh and the God of Israel, and knowing that they didn't have a claim on him, but hoping that he might be merciful, in both cases, they appeal to the fact that he's free to bring judgment, but maybe he'll bring mercy. Who knows? The king says, God may turn. And God oversaw this message. Something that's interesting is that we see in verse 7 about the animals, and a lot of discussion in the commentaries about that. What we see here is that God's concern for creatures extends not only to, we see it actually here, and we see more of it in verse 4, that God's concern for all creatures is apparent. It extends not only to Ninevites, but also to animals. Paul noted that animals bear the weight of the fall and will also share in the glories of the resurrection. Jesus said in Luke 12, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? In other words, aren't sparrows cheap? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Humans are worth more. They are created in the image of God, but God also cares about the sparrows, and he cares about the animals of Nineveh. So the king responded well here, just as his people had responded. He's asking people to change their ways. And when people radically change their ways, God changes his plans for them. Taking this chapter as a whole, what we saw in the first 5 verses was that the people responded very well. They realized that God was bringing a threat on them, and they said, we need to fast. We need to put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was often goat hair, and it was sort of uncomfortable because goat hair is rough, and they would put it on as a way of saying, we're going to deny ourselves comfort, and we're going to make it hard for ourselves, and we're going to repent. So that's what putting on sackcloth meant. The king also responded, and he covered himself with sackcloth. He took personal action. He rose from his throne, and then he took off his own robes, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. Repentance always begins with a humble heart. He could have said, I'm the great king of Nineveh. I'm sure some of you saw the clip that went viral when our president was at the G7 summit, and there was a picture taking opportunity, and a lot of people were sort of gathered around, and the president of Montenegro was standing in a particular position, and all of a sudden you see a hand appear on his chest, and the president of Montenegro is sort of pushed back, and our president pushes through, and he sort of goes like this and buttons his coat, and it's sort of... What do we say? I say to you, pray for our president. I think he is a very blunt instrument whom God has raised up. He's an imperfect man, but he's a blunt instrument, and I think he's probably the best president we deserve as a nation at this point. We have been an evil nation according to the standards of the Word of God, and that's what God gave us. But in any case, there's a pride. He pushed himself forward. He pushed the other guy back, strutted, snapped his coat, and looked around. The king of Nineveh is not behaving that way. Wise people are humble people. And the king responded to the word of the Lord. And he puts his hope in God's mercy. Part of the reason this is in the Bible is to show God's concern for all the nations. God wants to see people changing their ways. On Easter Sunday of 1973 in Uganda, there was an amazing Easter morning service. People came to a church about 80 miles from Kampala, the capital of Uganda, and the children came and older adults came. People came on bicycles and on foot, and a few people took taxis, or the very few drove their private cars. But they came by the thousand. 7,000 people converged on one church in Uganda. And after the pastors and the elders prayed before the service, and they asked God to bring a special blessing to the people of Uganda, there was a lot of fear and anxiety in Uganda because Idi Amin had begun to reign, and there were increasingly bodies that would just appear lying on the road. It was a time of terror, and Idi Amin had begun to strike out against his own people. But that service, that Sunday morning service, was a time of dramatic and vivid revival, and of just enormous worship. People who came and were passionate about worshiping God and crying out to one another, hallelujah, he is risen, and 7,000 people gathered. And their pastor, Akiva Sempangi, is a man I know he came to speak at my college when I was a new Christian. And when he had finished the service and he was walking back through the sanctuary of the building, he didn't even notice until he got back into his study that he was being followed. There were five of them, he writes. They stood between me and the door, pointing their rifles at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kawa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom pants, and they wore sunglasses. I'd never seen any of them before, but I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau. Idiom means Nubian assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. "We are going to kill you," he said. "If you have something to say, say it before you die." I don't need to plead my own cause. Idi Amin tells later that he doesn't really know where these words came from, but he was just filled with a sense of the presence of God after a worship service of enormous vitality, and the words just seemed to come from someone else, but the words came out of him. "I don't need to plead my own cause," I heard myself saying. "I'm a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It's your life that's in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." The tallest one took a step toward me and stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke. "Will you pray for us now?" "Yes, I'll pray for you," I answered. My voice sounded bolder to myself. "I will pray to the Father in heaven. Please bow your heads and close your eyes." The tall one motioned to the others again, and together the five of them lowered their heads. I bowed my own head, but I kept my eyes open. The Nubian's request seemed to me a strange one. Any minute, I thought to myself, my life will end. I don't want to die with my eyes closed. "Father in heaven," I prayed, "you have forgiven men in the past. Forgive these men also. Don't let them perish in their sins, but bring them to yourself." A simple prayer, prayed in great fear. The tall one spoke first. His voice was bold, but without contempt. "You helped us," he said. "We'll help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and they're going to leave you alone. Do not fear for your life. It's in our hands, and you'll be protected." Later, the assassins began attending this church and made it a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. They used their positions as church members to help other people in the church whose lives were in danger. And they even helped several families escape from Uganda. This is the miracle of repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. I hasten to say it's not what we see in Jonah 3, but it is repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, Jonah is setting this up. You see, if you read the whole Bible, looking for the whole Bible to show you that people who know God are good, and that God and so infuses them with his life and spirit and wisdom and holiness that they're just much better, you're going to be extremely disappointed. I remember the first time that I read the Bible, read through the Kings of Israel. I thought, this is a sleazy group of people. These people are mean. They're dishonest. Why are these people in the Bible? But they're in the Bible for a reason. The whole Old Testament is pointing forward to something. And the apostles who wrote the New Testament are all looking back to something. All of the great spiritual leaders, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, so many of them, David, were people who were sinful, who did things that were evil and sleazy and dishonest. And there are people in the New Testament who are Christians, who stumble and sin and fall. The whole Old Testament, the book of Jonah, is pointing forward. God is a God who calls the nations to repentance. And in the case of Jonah, the person that God used was Jonah. And we've seen in previous Sundays, he wasn't such a great spiritual leader. He refused to obey God, and then we're going to see more about that next week. Even when he obeys God, his attitude is negative. So, what Jonah is setting up is God's concern for all the nations of the earth. He's calling all nations to leave their evil ways and to follow him. We see this in seed form in Jonah, but this text is pointing us forward. It's pointing forward to a greater repentance, a greater love for all nations that is coming in Jesus Christ. So first of all, then, what we've seen is the turning of the people of Nineveh away from their evil. But second, after Nineveh turned from evil, we see that God relented from what he said he would do. This is an important topic, and it's a topic that has received a fair amount of discussion and continues to do so because it seems to say that God changes. If you look at the message that God gave Jonah in verse 4, it's not conditional. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. That's what's going to happen. But what then in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do. This is striking. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. God gives us a criterion to evaluate the authenticity of prophets. Does what they say come true? We're into deep waters here, and this is one of the great questions that Bible scholars have wrestled with. But what's really at stake, I don't have time to give you the whole argument here, but the issues are that some of God's attributes, some of the aspects of his character are, to a certain extent, in tension with each other. Think of a verse that many of you know, Jeremiah 9. 23 and 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom boast, in some translations. I learned it in glory. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glory in this. He understands and knows me. Well, what does it mean to know God? He understands and knows me that I am the God who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Now, God is in a covenant relationship with Israel. He loves them. He will be their righteous God. He gives them righteous laws to live by. But his people don't live up to them. What does he do? Some might say, God himself says, that he forgives them often because of his love. But he forgives and he forgives and he forgives. He doesn't call them to account. Is his justice and his righteousness vitiated? Is it destroyed? To what extent does one trump the other? And in a nutshell, the answer the theologians give is, this is a matter for God's freedom. God is free to act in love, and God is free to act in justice. One thing that we can't say is that God's willingness to change in response to the behavior here of the Ninevites indicates that he's just a changing and fickle being. It's a very one of the things I want to say to you as we approach a text like verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do. Very briefly, I want to just give you an overview of the fact that Orthodox theologians all agree that God is an immutable or an unchanging God. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that God is unchanging in his being, character, and promises. But does that mean, well, so if he's unchanging his being, character, and promises, does that mean he's impassive? emotionless, disengaged, imperturbable? It doesn't. God isn't changing in his being, character, and promises, but he does act, and he feels emotions, and he acts differently in response to different situations. When people behave in obedience and love and faith in him, that's pleasing to God. When people behave in unbelief and wickedness and selfishness and violence, he's not pleased by that. Herman Bavinck, a very famous Reformed theologian, Dutch, said that immutability is at the ground of the creator-creature distinction. Some of you who are familiar with Reformed theology know that this is one of the most important things that distinguishes Reformed theology in the 20th and 21st century, is this insistence, from other sort of more liberal approaches to theology, is this insistence on the creator-creature distinction. So, for example, when I was a new Christian, I took a religion course in college. Big mistake. But anyway, I read a book by James Cone, who is a systematic theologian teaching at Union Seminary in New York. He says, well, liberation theology says, look at the book of Exodus, God's on the side of the oppressed. And so, since God is on the side of the oppressed in the time of Israel and Egypt, God is on the side of the oppressed now. Who's oppressed now in the United States? Black people are. So, an act of worship today is to throw a Molotov cocktail into a white-owned building. James Cone, Union Seminary, an hour's drive from here. Liberation theology, identity theologies, feminist theology, queer theology, liberation theology. There are lots of humanistically derived theologies. Reformed theology says there is a creator-creature distinction. And the foundation of that distinction is the immutability of God. He does not change. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They perish, you remain. They wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they, the heavens, will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1, New Testament, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We could say much more about this, but we'll stop there. The main point is that God is an unchanging God, and he does change his plans for people depending on the way they respond to him. In his freedom, he will do what is appropriate in his mind for the just and loving treatment of those people. God's character does not change. So what are we going to say about this revival, this activity that goes on in Jonah chapter 3? I've already said this is the heart of the story. God sends a prophet to a wicked pagan nation and tells them, you tell those people, I'm going to destroy your nation. He goes and does, and the whole city repents. And that's at the heart of the story of Jonah. What are we supposed to make of this? First of all, we can tell that God sees something positive here. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do. Secondly, Jesus Christ has something to say about this. When he's comparing the response of the religious leaders of his day to the people of Nineveh, he says to the people in his day, you folks come up short. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation, meaning Jesus' generation, and condemn Jesus' generation, condemn it, for they, the people of Nineveh, repented at the teaching of Jonah. Now this, as I've said, this is sort of a seed form repentance. That we don't see anything about the Holy Spirit. We don't hear anything about God's grace. We don't hear that God says, I will become to you a father and you will be to me as sons, which is what he said to Israel. He does not say that to the Ninevites. But God and Jesus are on record. Something positive happened here. And Jesus is quick to remind his listeners about it. few quick observations. The repentance of the Ninevites shouldn't be thought to be unusual or unexpected. I found this reading from Assyrian records that were published in the Tyndale Bulletin in 1979, a letter from an unnamed king about the time of Jonah. And this letter says, "Decree of the king, you and all the people, your land, your meadows, will mourn and pray for 3 days before God and repent. You'll perform purification rites so that there may be rest." Tyndale Bulletin, 1979, talking about an Assyrian king telling his people there needs to be a time of repentance and fasting. So some scholars have said, oh, for a Hebrew prophet to go to Assyria and get results is unthinkable. Well, somebody got results in Assyria right about the time of Jonah. The text also of Jonah 3 doesn't imply that as a result of their repentance, the Ninevites became worshipers of Yahweh, that they became sons and daughters of the living God. It's interesting that in Jonah 1, when the sailors find out about Jonah's God, they start to cry out to Yahweh. They start to cry out in the name of Jonah's God. But here in chapter 3, there's no mention of Yahweh. This is not said about the people of Nineveh. Another interesting thing is, while their repentance is portrayed, God and Jesus respond to what happened in Nineveh as though it was something sincere and something genuine. But it doesn't necessarily imply that the effects were lasting. Those of you who know your history, and we've said it actually up from the pulpit many times, this happens in about 780 BC, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians, including probably certainly Ninevites, the Assyrians brought judgment and destruction on the northern kingdom. They have not become a peaceful people. Even in Israel, repentance didn't always bring a prolonged transformation. Think, for example, about King Ahab in Israel. He repented regarding the death of Naboth, and he was forgiven in 1 Kings 21. But even so, he still acquired the reputation of being one of the most evil kings that Israel ever had. So, Jonah 3 is dramatic. Jonah 3 is important in the Bible. Jonah 3 is positive. But Jonah 3 primarily is in the Bible to point forward to another prophet, Jesus, to another people, the people of all nations, and to the fact that God wants repentance from the whole earth. One thing I do want, there are a few lessons that we can learn from three applications as we close. Number one, true repentance is always seen, Old Testament, New Testament, Nineveh, Somerset County, repentance is seen in deeds. Paul says in Acts 26, to those, in, he's giving an explanation of his ministry to kings and governors in around Israel. He says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. God is interested in repentance that involves deeds. Simple point. Second, God wants Christians. It's the heart of Christianity that Christians are supposed to be involved bringing the message of repentance to all nations. Famous verse, Luke 24. Jesus appears before his disciples after his resurrection. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. A lot of Christians get the first part, leave off the second part. They get that Jesus died and rose, but they forget that Jesus' repentance and forgiveness of sins is the essence of the message that's supposed to go to the world. Here's why I love Jonah. And more than Jonah, I love God. Repentance is for us. Repentance is for Christians. Revelation 2. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand. I will take your church away from you. Jesus says to a church in the first century. Jack Miller, many of you have heard from Tim Keller the saying that Christianity is essentially this. Every one of us is more sinful than we dare to admit, but in Christ, every one of us can be more loved than we dare to dream. He got it from Jack Miller. Jack Miller has a beautiful little book called Repentance. Here's why he thinks I need this and you need, he actually wrote this because he needed it. He says right out in the introduction to this book, I'm not writing an academic book. I didn't structure this as something that's comprehensive and academic. He says, I'm writing because God has been teaching me things and I need to learn them. And I think, he says, that it's not just me, but all Christians need this. First, many who call Jesus their Savior are loaded down with pretense and evasion. They have no heart for confessing and forsaking their ways as God commands them. Now, I have a friend who loved this church and came here for several years. He was homosexual. And he would come and talk to me about it, and I would pray with him, and he would confess his sins. And he would pray for me, because I'm a sinner. He left our church. I said to him over and over and over again, could you find other people here to share this with beside me? Because we're all sinners here. The church in the New Testament was a church of sinful people, church with repenting homosexuals in it, among many other kinds of sinners. Could we be? He left. He was gone to another church. He was loved here. He loved being here. But I think part of his reason was he couldn't find enough folks that he could share this heavy load. Many who call Jesus their Savior are loaded down with pretense and evasion. Another woman from this church went through a divorce. And she said to me, I wish that I had one church where I could go and we could go out for lunch and we could chat about fun things and happy things in the lives of our kids and sort of the social fun, upbeat, happy eating, social church. I want that church. But I need another church where I can take my, and then she used a bad word. I need to have another church where I can take those things to, where people will listen to those things and pray for me. And what I said to her is, you know, it's all the one church. You've got to take it to this. You do one and the other. It's supposed to be both. Because if we're not both, we're not Christian. We're not Christian. What's the message that goes to the nations? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Jesus said to five churches, repent. Christians need to repent. Secondly, he said, another reason, many others have an awareness of their guilt, but they do not know how to go to Christ and rid themselves of their dark blots. In their secret heart, God is viewed as an unsympathetic tyrant, not as a father who loves them. Near the beginning, it sets up the whole plot of Les Mis. What happens is that there's a bishop who 24601 Jean Valjean is starving and hungry and cold, and the bishop brings him into his house and he feeds him and he gives him a place to sleep for the night. And Jean Valjean gets up and steals the silver and runs out, and the police bring him back and say, hey, we got the guy who got your silver. And then it's very moving. I encourage you, if you want a spiritual lift, you just Google, go to YouTube and put in the search bar Bishop Jean Valjean, and you'll get a song. And this is part of the song right here. The scene is, you got the bishop here, you got the police here, and you have the police who are bringing Jean Valjean, you got the silver spilled out on the floor. Hey, we got the guy who got your silver. And then the first thing he says is, he sings something. I don't remember the exact words. I'll tell you more exact words than that. But he says, part I don't remember, he says, essentially, No, he didn't steal it. That was a gift. And then he turns to the police and says, it was a gift. Thank you, officers. May God's blessing go with you. And he sort of escorts the cops out of his church building. And then he says to Jean Valjean, but remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for God. Now bracket the theology there that the bishop didn't save him. But the point is, I'm using the wealth of our church because that wealth is pennies. It's meaningless compared to God's price for you. Christians see in the history of Uganda and all nations of the earth examples of radical repentance. It's church history. Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is seed. What happened in Uganda has happened all around the world. We see it in history. We see it in literature and drama. Les Mis, the musical, the song, comes from the novel. 1862. And we see it in seed form and the response of Nineveh to Jonah. But we see it with blazing clarity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved repentance. My prayer is that I, Harry Skeel, and our elders, and our pastors, and our deacons, and our members would love repentance the way Jesus does. Jesus said in three things about Jesus. I didn't come to call the righteous, Luke 5:32. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. You think you're a good person? I'm sorry. I don't have time for you. You're a prostitute. You're bothered. You're a cheat at work, like a tax collector. You have a failed marriage. You have an illegitimate child. You have a substance abuse problem. You're bothered. I have time for you. Religious people think you're fine. I don't have time for you. Who did he come for? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Number one. Number two, he took delight. Luke 15:7. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Most of all, and here we close, Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh, dangerous city, but Jesus was obedient to go to the cross. Jonah was not willing to obey God. Jesus said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And he willingly did what God told him to do. The bishop, he gave his silver. But Peter says, it's not with perishable things. It's not with silver or gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. And why did he pay that for you? He did that so that you would learn to live a life of repentance. Jack Miller is absolutely right. A lot of Christians are loaded down with pretense and evasion. But what brings joy and release? He who confesses his sins, something about how he who continues in his sins will not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I'm excited about our new building. I can't wait to get up and see the cleaning that's going on out there. But I'm more concerned that God clean us. and we learn to be a people who can help each other to get clean with our dirt. We talk about, hey, wasn't it neat when so-and-so made this soup? Wasn't it great when we had this dessert at small group? Isn't it cool that this person had this happen in their life, or kids had this success, or blah, blah, blah? That's fine. But what we need, what God wants, is a repentant people. Let's pray. Father, I am the chief of sinners here, as you know better than anyone in this room. God, thank you for Jonah. We need the book of Jonah. We are like Jonah. We are not like Jesus. When you tell us to do things, we often don't do them. And when you work in other people's lives, we're not excited. Oh God, I just thank you that you love us anyway, and you've given us your word to teach us these things. And that your goal for us is that we allow the beauty of your character to come through the door of our lives into this world. As we increasingly repent, that we will then be people who look more like you. We will be more like the bishop. May it be so, God. Help us to be humble people. Help us to be a people who think about repentance and love it as much as Jesus. And help us to be a people who do it. In Jesus' name, amen.